Romans 8, chapter, verse 31, I should say. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, what richness we enjoy from feasting upon your word. And we're grateful that you've preserved it for us. We're grateful that through the illumination of the Spirit, there can be a genuine knowledge of you that's relational, that's transformational. And we would ask that today, that perhaps someone in the sound of my voice has yet to come to know forgiveness of sin, the reconciliation that puts that person in right standing with you because of your Son. Would you enable them to believe? Would you grant them faith, grant them repentance? And for your children, Father, and it's very familiar scripture, may you protect us from such familiarity that leads to a dullness in our spirit. We thank you that you are good, that you're faithful, and may Jesus Christ be centered in the next hour that we spend, and that we will know that we have met with him. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. But we return to what I call the treasure chest of Romans. It's Romans chapter 8. And within Romans chapter 8, what we see and what we will have encountered is it's like opening up a treasure chest and seeing all these rich gospel blessings. I won't go through and just name them, but I would encourage you to do so in your time. Read Romans 8 and just see the richness that is in this chapter, in particular the doctrine of assurance of the believer. Now, as you read Romans 8, the nine verses, there are three themes that are apparent, verses 31 through 39. There's three themes that keep repeatedly coming forth as we study this. And the first one is that God is for us, that God is for us. It's explicitly as well as implied stated. In 31, we read, what shall we say to these things if God is for us? And then we read 32, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. And then we go down to verse 35, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So we have the strong emphasis that God is for us. And always remember that, because we're going to talk about the devil here shortly. And it's important that you understand one of the doctrines that is attacked worse or the most by him is the doctrine of assurance. The second theme that comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 38, is that the gospel itself silences all accusations and all charges that are brought against us. Paul would make it known that there are charges, there are things or opposing forces that would indeed attempt to bring condemnation upon us. The gospel silences all that. In verse 33 and 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And then verse 30, continuing in that's 33, 34, who is to condemn? So we see clearly that the gospel, the answer to all these accusations, all these voices of condemnation that we face, the gospel silences all. And the third theme found in Romans 8, 31 through 39, it is in 35 through 39, which eventually we'll get there and spend some time in, is the love of God in Christ that is our great security. And he would say, who shall separate us? And the answer is no one or no thing. So those are the themes as you read Romans 8. Try to get a handle on that as it unfolds. Now we're back to our approach towards these verses by looking at the seven questions. There are seven questions in this portion of Romans. There are questions 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 that occur in verses 31 through 34. You'll see those as we go back on short review. Then you'll also see questions 6 and 7 in verses 35 and 39. Now, one thing that is fundamental to understanding Romans 8 is that it's all about assurance, but it's all about assurance as a fruit of the gospel. It's the fruit of the gospel by way of assurance. God wants us to be assured. He wants us to walk not with, you know, with a kind of, I'm not sure. He doesn't want us to live in states of doubts. Because if we live in a state of doubt, we're a poor testimony for the gospel. We also will not enjoy the peace that God has promised to us, as well as the fellowship. So the love of Christ is the theme, or I should say the secondary theme of chapter 8, which goes forth towards gospel. Now, let's look at these questions now. There's seven questions, and we're going to cover just question 4 and 5 today. I want us to go back and just do a quick jet tour review of the three questions that we've already addressed. The first one is found in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Now, when you read that, you think, well, what is Paul meaning? What's he pointing to? I get a sense that Paul is overwhelmed. He said, what can we possibly say about all that's transcribed from chapter 3 up to this? The doctrine of justification by faith, being placed in Christ, our union in Christ. Paul is so overwhelmed with the richness of what has happened to him and to believers that he is basically saying, what can we say to all these things? It's absolutely amazing what God's grace has done for us. It's similar to what we just sang. How can it be that God would die for me? So question one is really a question of all. What shall we say to these things? And he's referring to all the glorious riches we have from our Father through Christ in the gospel. Now, question two, also verse 31, who can be against us? Now, Paul, and I'll mention this here shortly, is Paul is keenly aware of the warfare of the Christian. And if there's anything of value that you take away today, I want you to understand the war that you are in every single day of your life. It is a spiritual war. But it also has outward manifestations. And so why would Paul say, who can be against us? Because he knew that there are forces against us. And we identified three: Satan, the world, and ourselves. But the answer is, yes, there are forces that are against us, but there are not forces that will succeed over us. And then question three, found in verse 32. He says, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul is making the argument in the answer from the greater to the lesser. If God solved our dilemma, our greatest dilemma, which is need for forgiveness and salvation, then surely he will provide for the rest of what we need. If we're trusting him for the most important thing in our life, eternal life and salvation, then surely we can trust him for all the other things in life. And now we come to question four. Now, when you read these questions on your own, I want you to pay attention to the answers, because Paul is wanting to build the doctrine of assurance in our lives. We don't need to walk around like we're on eggshells thinking God's going to punish me, I'm going to step out of line. God is not a punitive God when it comes to his children. You will never know a punishment as it comes from God as his child. You will know discipline, and discipline does hurt. But it's always corrective, and it's always from a heart of a parent. God is our Father. And so answering these questions on your own, you will build the doctrine of assurance, because Paul is addressing all the issues in the questions that the Christian must face this side of heaven. And in question four, we read in verse 33, who shall bring any charge? Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? And then in verse 34, he would say, who is to condemn? And what I want us to focus on today is those two words, charge and condemn. Because those are language of warfare. Those are language that there are opposing forces to us. There's not a day that goes by in your life that you don't feel some pressure of accusation. You don't feel some sting of condemnation, perhaps, because you listen to things that you shouldn't, like the voice of the devil or the voice of the world. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? So he is talking about warfare. One thing that we also note about the Apostle Paul is that he was not ignorant of the spiritual warfare that we fight. I'm fearful, and I begin with myself, I'm fearful we as Christians, we don't understand the war that we're in. We think the war is largely just some difficult circumstances we go through, and or that it's inconveniences in life. No, there is an eternal, internal war going on inside of you, and that is for your heart. The devil wants your heart. He can't capture you, and he can't take your heart, but he certainly wants to rob you of the joy of salvation. He wants to deaden your assurance. And Paul was not at all ignorant of the devices of Satan. If anything needs to be recovered in the Church of Jesus Christ, it is understanding the schemes and the methods of the devil. I'm afraid we go different spectrums. We go to one side where everything is all about the devil, and we look for a demon under every rock. That's not what we're talking about. Nor do you want to go to the other side of that and rarely think of the devil. Because if you're in that camp, you're going to be defeated. And if you're in that camp, you're going to be defeated as well. There was a Chinese general and a military strategist named Sun Tzu. He penned a book, which is a textbook for warfare even today. It's called The Art of War. And he penned this in 6 BC. He said this, quote, "If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle," end quote. And so I want us to look at that. I want us to look at the battle, because Paul is giving the implication of this in the words such as, who is against us? Who condemns? Who is the one that brings any charge? Those are all languages of an unseen spiritual conflict that he's aware of. In the Navy, I worked in the combat systems department. Combat Information Center was the place, and we were involved in all the fun things that you do, you know, radar screens and weapons employment and air control and all that good stuff. And one thing that we would do before we would deploy, I was on the East Coast, so we deployed the Mediterranean, to, you know, the Suez, the Red Sea up in the Arabian Gulf. One thing that we would do before we deployed, we would send our combat systems teams down to Virginia to the Atlantic Fleet Combat Systems Training Center, and we would spend 2 weeks just learning threats. We would just sit in a classroom, 8 to 5, all 5 days a week, 2 weeks. All we studied was threats. Threats of the countries we were going to be near and threats of the naval forces that we would be near. And what was the purpose of that? Is we wanted our electronic warfare technicians, we wanted our operations specialists, we wanted them to know the threat before you're in an environment of the threat. And that applies for us as Christians. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We will not be outwitted by Satan, he says. We are not ignorant of his designs. And his designs, the word means his thoughts. And it's outwitted in order to take advantage of someone. Satan happens to be very good at human nature. He's had thousands of years to learn. And so as a Christian, when you read Romans 8, enjoy the assurance, but understand Paul is wanting us to remember also there are foes against us. And there are foes against us that wants to rob your assurance. And the primary foe of that is the evil one. And Paul would say, we are not ignorant of his tactics. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, he would say, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The word schemes in Ephesians 6, 11, it only appears elsewhere in Ephesians 4, 11. And it means methods or strategies or planned deceitful procedures. We could combine the two words that Paul would use, charge and, you know, condemnation or condemn, and mix that with what we know about Satan's devices, his designs, and his strategies, and we could come to the definition of this, is the devil wants to inject in the mind the fiery darts of doubt and unbelief that robs you of the doctrine of assurance. And Paul is saying, if you're going to enjoy assurance, then you must understand your enemy. Like my combat systems teams, we had to know our enemy. And so today, I want you to understand a little bit about the battle that you're in every day. And the battle that we're in every day is against the devil. And his primary tactics are the very things that Paul would use or tell us about implied through verse 33 and 34. Number one, the devil's great tactic of accusation, or the word charge. In verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The answer is, no one can bring a charge that'll stick. But Satan will bring a charge unto you, even though it won't stick. And that he will indeed attempt to get you to believe the lies that he tells you, about yourself and your standing in God. If you're struggling with, I wonder if I'm really a Christian. I still sin. I still do this. I'm not sure. Well, then you have just put yourself in a position that the devil wants you in, because an uncertain Christian or a double-minded Christian is an ineffective and an unfruitful Christian. And so if we have any hope of enjoying this assurance, then we need to understand these tactics of the evil one. And the first one is found in verse 33, and that is the role of accuser. Accuser. In Revelation 12:10, John writes, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren and sisters had been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." When we were down for Jonathan's graduation, they got a great bookstore there, and I found myself gravitating toward the book. Well, he told me about that in advance, so, while we were celebrating his significant achievement, I was in that bookstore, and I picked up a book. It's called Spiritual Warfare in the Storyline of Scripture, a Biblical and Theological and Practical Approach. Now, there's a lot of books out there on spiritual warfare, and I would say there's a lot of stuff out there on spiritual warfare that you shouldn't buy. And there's a lot of stuff that is not healthy for you. This book is the exception. Thomas Rainer wrote in the foreword of this book, quote, "The enemy is real. Demons are real. Spiritual warfare is real," end quote. And the authors of this book, William Cook and Chuck Lawless, scholars, they said this, quote, "Like a skilled fisherman, Satan seeks to lure Christians away from heartfelt devotion to Jesus by tempting them through their sinful inclinations," end quote. You know what they're saying? Is the devil will work in us or work towards us through areas of our weaknesses, our areas of inclination. And one of the inclinations we have as fallen beings is the inclination to doubt or to find ourselves mired in unbelief. Outside of Jesus Christ, we are forever locked in as unbelievers. It's when we come to Christ that we've come to believing faith, but don't think that the war against doubt has ceased. It will not. It will intensify as a Christian. And so even as Paul would expand and expound the doctrine of assurance, he wants to remind us, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And the answer is the devil. Why? Because the devil, is one of his roles is that of accuser. And it doesn't appear just in Revelation chapter 12. If you recall, we spent, maybe almost 2 years in the book of Job. And the book of Job is one of the classic illustrations of the active devil in charging, accusing God's people. Job 1, 6 through 11, I'll read it to you. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." He's not just taking a stroll either. Peter would tell us he's like a roaring lion roaming around to devour whom he may. Though he can't destroy your soul, but he can ruin your joy. He can rob you. And how does he do that? By attacking the doctrine of assurance. And he does that by accusations. He would go on and say, "The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. You know what that is? An accusation. It's a charge. He says, yeah, you've provided for him. But let me have him. Put him through the fire, and he's going to fail you, and he's going to reject you. It was an accusation. That isn't the only time it appears. In Job chapter 2, it's the same. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves, Job chapter 2, verse 1, before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Make sure you put in your Bible, 1 Peter 5, roaring lion. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and accused again. Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. It's an accusation. And don't think for a minute it's just Job. If you're a believer, it's you too. Now, you may not distinguish. We don't know the voice of the devil, but we know that if it's anything that brings discredit or drives us away from the gospel, it's not from God. There's another encounter where we see Satan accusing the brethren, and it's this case in Zechariah 3. In Zechariah 3, verse 1, we have the high priest, Joshua, standing before the angel. It is a parallel to Job. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. To accuse him. To level a charge against him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Here's the picture. We have Joshua, the high priest, representing God's people and himself before him. And the devil comes to make accusations against Joshua. Notice Joshua's response to the devil. None. None. He's a father of lies. But when he makes accusations or makes charges against us or seeks the spirit of condemnation upon us, he may be right. He may be, when he accuses me, look what kind of Christian you are, Jim. You're failing this way. You're not as patient as you should be. Those are not lies. And that's what gets you in all kinds of trouble. It's because you'll start to believe what the devil is saying, and you'll start gauging your Christianity based on what you do or what you don't do. And next thing you know, you're in a place of doubt and of fear, and you don't know how you got there. It's because you've taken yourself away from Romans chapter 8 and the amazing declaration, there's no condemnation, and you've now voiced your relationship with God based solely on what you do or what you don't do. In this scene in Zechariah, T.V. Moore was an 18th century Southern Presbyterian. And he said this in his excellent commentary. He personifies the accusations by Satan towards Joshua. Quote, you are not fit to appear before God, and there is nothing in you that can be pleasing to him. Therefore, abandon his service, which you are only polluting, and act out your character in your conduct by indulging openly in sin and rebellion, end quote. That's not unlike the voices that you will hear as a Christian. What right do you have to stand before God, Jim? Why are you trying to serve him? It's always polluted with sin. Why don't you just give in to the desires of your flesh and just ruin your character because you're not a great Christian anyway? And you'll have similar occasions in your life. And what does Paul say? Who shall bring any charge? We must learn to listen to the voice of God as revealed in his word and not listen to the condemning lies, the accusing lies of the evil one. And back to Romans 8:33, what's the answer to this? What's the answer to the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The answer is the theme of Romans. It's the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through Scripture alone, for God's glory alone. The doctrine of justification is not just a Romans thing. In Isaiah 50, verse 8 and 9, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." There's a book on the back table. We advertised this about a month ago. It's by Milton Vincent. It's called A Gospel Primer. If you don't have one of those, I strongly suggest you get one. They're free, and there's someone on the table, and underneath the table, there's a box. Someone graciously bought those. That will be an important book in your life. Because basically what Vincent is teaching us, how to silence the question in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge? God says, it is my doctrine of justification by faith alone that silences the charges. Vincent says this in his book, quote, "There is simply no other way to compete with the forebodings of my conscience, the condemnings of my heart, and the lies of the world and devil than to overwhelm such things with daily rehearsings of the gospel." End quote. Listen to what he says. "The condemnings of my heart and the lies of the world and the devil than to overwhelm such things with daily rehearsings of the gospel." Let me ask you a question about your application in living the Christian life. Is the gospel simply what you embrace to get saved and then you kind of shelved it? Or is the gospel that you see that there are so many applications in your life because of the gospel? And if you're not telling yourself the gospel on a regular basis, if you're not attacking the sense of condemnation, if you're not silencing the accuser of your soul with the gospel, my question to you is, how are you? And the question is, the answer is you're not doing very good. Because the gospel is not just to get saved, the gospel is to live the Christian life. It's to preach the gospel regularly to yourself. Because who is there to bring any charge? We have an accuser. And he's very good at what he does. And he's a greater theologian than we are. Yet it's important that we understand that the gospel, the simple gospel, will silence the accusations of the devil. How does it do that? Because when the devil looks at you or looks at me, and he tells God, look at this Christian, look at his sins, look at this. And we might as well just stand here and say he's right. And then we can say, but him. And you look over to Jesus. Devil, you're right. Everything that you said is true of me and a lot worse. But you want to know something? I'm not your sinner. I'm his sinner. And the Lord Jesus loves sinners. And the Lord Jesus saved sinners. And the Lord Jesus saved me. If you have a charge against me, bring it up to him. Because we are really in this spiritual conflict of the devil and between God. The outcome is already determined. We're just fleshing out the victory in this life. Ultimately, that will be glorified. But in the interim, remember that every single day of your life, you are in an internal war against the forces of evil. Now, it likely will not be the devil himself, because he is a created being. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. So that's not. But there are enough fallen angels to cause you all kinds of problems. Mary Magdalene was possessed by seven. And what about the man who Jesus asked his name, and he said, Legion? That's more than seven. That's like 100. The Christian who is not aware of the daily spiritual struggles against the forces of evil, you're already living in defeat and you don't even know it. You're actually executing life, and really your Christianity is basically, and I don't say this as an offense, if you're not aware of the spiritual battle and you're not fighting it in the means which God has given us, his armor and prayer and fellowship, if we're not fighting that, then basically our Christianity is nothing more than morality. We're just good people. And Christianity does produce the highest standard of morality. But your neighbors and my neighbors and the people that we interact with that don't know Christ, they're not going to get saved by morality. They're going to get saved by Christians who know the war that they're in. And they're fighting daily for fresh application of the gospel in their lives. So that when you hear the accusation, oh yeah, you, Christian, funny. What about yesterday? What about the conversation you had with your wife or your husband? What about when you lost it with your kids? What about when you went to work and you were with a group and there was some pretty lewd language being used and jokes and you didn't walk away? What kind of Christian are you? You're receiving a charge. And if you don't look at that charge, wherever it is, and you don't smother that with the gospel, you won't win. You won't win. So there's the fourth question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And the phrase there, it is God who justifies. Christians must have a clear understanding of what the doctrine of justification means. It isn't about how you feel. The doctrine of justification is a declaration of truth regardless of what you feel. It is a one-time act of God where he places this judicial sentence on Jesus for us. And once that has occurred, you're forever justified. I'm afraid too many of us lack joy because we don't understand what it means to be justified before God. We don't know what it means, you know, to have the robe of Christ's righteousness. Tom Ramsey gave us a wonderful illustration of John Gerstner in a class that Tom attended. If I messed this illustration up, Tom, please correct us afterwards. But I was talking about in a class, and Gerstner took a sheet, and Marge put over Tom's wife this sheet, just covered her. And then asked the question, who is that of the class? Who's that under the sheet? And and by appearance, you wouldn't be able to know. And Gerster used that to show that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that we're totally clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that our identity is Christ. We are in Christ, which means everything that is of Christ has now become ours. That's exactly what Romans 8 tells us. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's what Romans 6 is all about. Get us in Christ. Understand that you died with him, you rose with him, and you live with him, and by him, and through him. And as a result of that, any charge against you is now rendered ineffective. Because you have the sheet over yourself. It's the sheet of Christ's righteousness. And by the way, you never take it off. And you couldn't take it off if you wanted to, but you don't want to. Because you stand now before him. If anything would cause the malicious nature of Satan to be enraged, it would be that despite our failings, we stand before God in a righteous position that the devil will never know. There's a jealousy about the devil. He sees us, who are fumbling and bumbling children of God, who one day we're doing great, next day we're not, and it's just kind of like we're on this constant roller coaster of a Christian life, yet we know that the destination is all going to be well. Well, Satan sees us struggle, and Satan sees us go, then it's got to enrage him to see us creatures receive redeeming grace when he, the highest angel, will receive none. That's question number four. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The devil. He is the accuser. Silence him with the gospel. Tell yourself often what justification by faith means. In fact, get some books. Read on the doctrine of justification. If you want some recommendations, Dr. Jonathan and myself will give you some good books to read. Let's move on to question 5, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Again, it's a word of warfare. We know God's not the author of condemnation. And we know we're born already in a state of condemnation because we're in Adam. But the devil also is involved in this. To condemn means to pronounce guilt in a punitive sentence in a legal sense. As you look at questions 1 through 5, these are all objective truths. These are all objective truths rooted in the doctrine of justification, rooted in the gospel. We get into questions 6 and 7, and Lord willing, later on, we'll get there. It's all about our experience. It's all about the love of Christ. It's all about being more than conquerors. It takes us into that trench warfare that we can win every day the battles we fight. Why? Because of the love of Christ. But in order to get there, you have to get here. You must know what you believe. You must be so lockstep in your doctrinal understanding of salvation and of the covenant of redemption as well as justification. If you got that, then you're ready to go on and understand the tremendous power and security we have in the love of God. Who is to condemn? Question 5. Well, not only does the devil condemn us, but here's another form of condemnation, and that is an overly sensitive conscience. Religious scrupulosity is real, and you can go overboard with the sensitivity in your spiritual life, where all you do is you may be going through a dark period and you don't feel the joy of the Lord, and so you'll stay up hours and hours and hours just going through your life. I wonder what sin I did. One of this. Next thing you know, that's all you're doing is you're looking for something that has caused a rupture in your relationship with God, when in sense there's nothing. That's where the only cure to an overly sensitive conscience, I'm not talking about, conscience is a good guy, but it's not infallible. Conscience is a good guy, but it's not infallible. It must be nurtured in the Word of God. It must be shaped by the Word of God. Sinclair Ferguson, concerning this, about condemnation and the self-condemnation of guilt, Ferguson writes, quote, "When Christians are struggling with a sense of guilt and lack assurance as a result, the resolution is to be found not by looking within, but for a fresh and deeper appreciation of the justification God has granted to us in Christ Jesus." End quote. You see what Ferguson is saying? Don't look in here for help. There's nothing in there. There's nothing in there that's going to help you. There's nothing in there that's good. And so if you look always in here with this morbid self-introspective, if you're constantly doing that, then you're going to fall prey to the spirits of condemnation. Because if you're honest with yourself, you have every right to be condemned. If I'm honest with myself, I have every right for God to look at me and say, "Jim, depart from me." And yet Satan wants to come and rake us across the coals of condemnation, self-condemnation, because he knows if he does that, gone is your assurance. Gone is your joy. Gone is your peace. Gone is your confidence as you pray. Because you'll start to develop these hard thoughts towards God. Even blasphemous thoughts. And you may say, "Well, I never have." I would beg to differ. Say you wake up one morning and you get this injection of some evil thought. Where'd that come from? You get this blasphemous, lustful thought just all of a sudden pops in. You're like, "I'm not even out of bed. Where did that come from?" Well, you can say, "It's not from me. I don't want it. I hate it." Well, it's not from God. He doesn't want it. You only have one choice then. It had to come from the evil one. So I would encourage you not to try to figure out the source, but eliminate the sources it's not. First and foremost, God doesn't want you to feel condemned. He's already told us there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, "He that believes on the Son is not condemned." So he has already given us truth to dispel these accusations and these sense of being condemned. So learn to tell yourself that truth, well, it's not God. And then ask yourself, did it come from you? And you would be appalled. You say, "No way, I don't want those thoughts. I want to love God. I want to follow him. I want to be really close to him. I don't want to have these bad thoughts or these evil inclinations. I hate those things." That's Romans 7. Then you can say, "I don't understand the whole thing, but I do understand that there's a war going on in my soul and that I'm being charged and I'm being condemned and I know it's not of God. And I know it's not from myself, so it must be from the evil one." And remember this, Paul would say that taking the shield of faith, we can quench the fiery darts of the evil one. What is a fiery dart like? It's a quick burst, it's immediately.
And how many times have you just been going through life, and you've been doing, even when you read your Bible, you pray, and all of a sudden this thought comes into your life, and it's like, where did that come from? Fiery dart. It will distract you from God. It will distract you from what you're doing. And then when you get distracted from Jesus, you can wave goodbye to the doctrine of assurance in your life. You'll still be a Christian, but you won't enjoy your Christian life. Why? Because we haven't silenced the charge. Who shall bring any charge against us? We haven't silenced the charge because we don't know enough theology. Secondly, we're falling into the condemnation either of the devil or of self, because look what he says. Verse 34, Christ Jesus, the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding. You see how Paul answers this question? He basically expounds the answer to question four. Question four was, who shall bring any charge? And the answer is, it's God who justifies, so the charge doesn't stick. But in question five, who is to condemn, what is he unfolding here? An expansion of the doctrine of justification. He's saying Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Let me ask you two questions. The first one is this. How much in this past week did you think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Not in an event that happened in history, but as it applies to you as a Christian. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we're not going back, we'll never go back there. Romans chapter 6. He says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. When you talk, we talked about preaching the gospel to yourself, you need to daily visit the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is not only the unique feature of Christianity, it is the power of the Christian life. You got to tell yourself constantly, wait a minute, I'm in Christ. I died with him, I rose with him, I'm seated with him. That means I'm invincible to the charges and the voices of condemnation because I'm his and I will forever be his. And that's what he does here. It's Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 22, listen to how Paul closes this section on justification by faith. Therefore, it is also credited to him as righteousness. Talking about Abraham. Not for his sake only was it written that it was accredited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now look for verse 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised. What was he raised? Why was he raised? The rest of verse 25 says, because of our justification. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval that I accept the substitutionary death of my son, and that because he's risen from the dead, there's now newness of life to those who will believe in him. And once that occurs, that you identify with Christ in his death and his resurrection, then you have the answer to Paul's questions in Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge? No one. Who shall condemn? No one. Why? And you point once again to him. To him. But there's something else in verse 34. Look what he says towards the end of it. I'm going to ask you two questions, and the first one is this. How often do you think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And not just the fact that you know, but a reality that you live. The resurrection is the reality of the Christian life. And we are to live with a conscious awareness that we died with him and that we rose from him. And then you can face any charge or any spirit of condemnation, and you can look at that and you can say, I don't have to give in to those things because they're lies. Because I died with him. That means I died. He died for sin. I died to sin. And he was raised. I rose with him. And my Father in heaven says, satisfied. It's finished. And that, beloved, is how you defeat and find the answers to question four and five in Paul's great doctrine of assurance. But here's the second question I have for you. And really, these questions are the application of the text.
How often have you thought about the Lord Jesus praying for you? Look at the end of verse 34. We'll read the whole statement. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God. And what's he doing? Who indeed is interceding for us. Beloved, don't let that just gloss over as you read that. Think about it for a minute. The Son of God, who came, who lived, who died, who rose, who ascended, who's coming back, he is currently in the ministry of high priest for you. I don't know if there's anything more encouraging than to know that he prays for you. Does it not approve what Paul's already said in verse 31? God is for us. The Son of God prays for you. The Son of God always prays for you. Now, how encouraging is it on a horizontal plane when you have someone that loves you enough to tell you, I'm praying for you. I know you're going through a tough time. I'm praying for you. And on the other side of that, how transparent and genuine are we to where we can be in those relationships that we share our burdens so that we can pray for them? Jesus is constantly praying for us. He's our high priest. And with that high priest, I want you to think often of him praying for you, because he's not against you. Any charges against you have been leveled on him. Any spirit of condemnation that comes upon you, it's not of him. I don't know if there's a higher motive to develop a sincere prayer life than to join in the fellowship with the Son of God who's praying for you, who's praying for me. You know, one of the things, I know we'll address this, I know that Dr. Jonathan in the Bible Institute will address this. I think it's so important, and I think the church is lacking so much on a proper understanding of the depth of Christology, is we don't understand the magnitude of Christ for us. Christology. Do you know Jesus beyond Savior? Are you enjoying fellowship with him and his word and prayer and with other people? Unhurried fellowship? Are you enjoying his role beyond just Savior? What if I gave you a 3x5 card and you weren't allowed to leave today until you wrote down 5 roles that Jesus plays in your life right now? Could you do it without an open book? Do you know Jesus beyond Savior? Do you know him as high priest? Do you know him as teaching prophet? Do you know him as an authoritative king over your life? Do you know him as the wonderful counselor that he is? Do you know him as the good shepherd who always protects you? Do you know him as a friend who sticks closer than a brother? That's 6. By the way, you can't use the ones I just gave you. No, you can. But we could go on and on and on when we see it. Almighty God, there's 7. Christian, you need to have such a deep understanding as far as God can let it take us in the magnificence and the beauty of the Lord Jesus in beyond salvation. That's how we silence these voices. How did the demons were cast out in Jesus when he was doing his ministry? It was by him. How are we going to silence the condemning voices of the devil and our over-sensitive conscience? It's by Jesus. How are we going to not believe the charges brought against us in verse 33? It's by Jesus. He is indeed the high priest. And I pray that we'll go a lot further in understanding him than just Savior. But as we think about him praying for us in chapter 8, do you know who else intercedes for us? The Spirit of God. It says, the Scripture says the Spirit of God intercedes for us. I think this is a staggering truth, is that we have 2 intercessors. We have the one in heaven, the Lord Jesus, and we have the one dwelling within us, the Spirit of God. No wonder Paul would write, we are more than conquerors. Every resource that we need to silence the accusations, to silence the voices of condemnation, are found in the person of the Lord Jesus. William Bridge was a 17th century Puritan. He said this, quote, Jesus not only carries the power and virtue of his blood, presenting it to God the Father for our discharge, but also pleads our cause in heaven answering all the accusations brought against us. Let the world condemn. Let Moses condemn the law. Let Satan condemn. Romans 8. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father to take away all these accusations. End quote. It's very fitting that as Paul winds this section down, and we've winded this section down, that now we move into question 6 and question 7. Question 6 in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then question 7, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Those are the two. And we'll attempt to answer those the next time we can. But the point we get at when we transition now, we're leaving the objective truths of the gospel. He basically has expanded verse 1. There is no condemnation, justification through the Spirit, suffering, all that. And he says, now we're going to talk about the experience. In verse 35. Verse 35 through 39, you're going to have the mention of the love of God and the love of Christ three times. In such a short period of time, he would emphasize this. Why? Because the ultimate message of Christianity is love. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I have good news for you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If you believe in him, you will no longer be condemned. And then when you read Romans 8, you can say, thank God for the gospel. And I would encourage you, don't let these things go. If you're not a Christian, talk to us. We'd be glad to help you. Is you've got to understand that you're separated from God, you're under condemnation, and you will never get free from that until you come to the Lord Jesus. And then you'll be able to sing, and can it be that my God would die for me? Christian, don't live in doubt. Don't listen to accusations. Don't listen to the voices of condemnation. Paul addresses both of those in verse 33 and 34. And the answer to this tactic, these tactics of the devil, it's found in the gospel. The glorious gospel that justifies sinners. The glorious gospel that leads to a life of sanctification, of being shaped more and more into the image of Christ. And that will ultimately lead to glorification. The completed work of being like Christ. May God help us to live above and defeat these accusations and condemnations. Why? Because of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love and your word. And thank you that you're patient with us. And Lord, forgive us when we allow the pressures of the world, the pleasures of the world, or just life rob us from unhurried time before you in prayer to know the answers to these questions that will lead to the assurance that we so desperately long for. Don't allow the world to take our heart. Don't allow us to listen to the lies of the devil or an overly sensitive conscience or even a hardened conscience. And Father, we thank you that you're our God. We thank you that you've given us Jesus. May we live lives worthy of the gospel, not out of a sense of duty, but of gratitude because of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.